Turn in our Bibles, if you would, tonight to Psalm 132, nearing the end of the Songs of Degrees, those songs that were thought to have been sung on the ascent up to the Temple Mount in preparation for worship. Psalm 132 speaks about preparing a place for the Lord. When David expressed a desire to build a house for God, when he looked around and saw his house built out of cedar, the beautiful dwelling that he possessed as the king of Israel, and he decided then and there that God should have a place that was more majestic than that which the king of Israel possessed. He expressed his desire that God would have a place where the Ark of the covenant would reside, where the people of God could come for worship, and where the presence of God would be manifested. You may recall that in that instance, God did not allow David to have his heart's desire. It was one of his deepest desires to build that house, but God refused to allow him that privilege because of the fact that he was a man of war. So God told him that instead his son would build the house, and David was left to make preparations for that building. Psalm 132 expresses the desire of David's heart and reiterates the promises that God made to David and to his family. It's a reminder in this psalm of the importance of the house of God, and it's also a reminder of the consolation that we find in the promises of God. Now, we can be assured tonight that God does not require a house in which to dwell. In fact, that was the answer that he gave to David. He didn't need a house to dwell in. He is the God who dwells in eternity. He's the creator who rules over all the earth. But David felt that it was significant that God would have a place where his presence would be exhibited and where the people of God could come to worship. And that desire is expressed here in Psalm 132. Most likely, Psalm 132 was written either by David's son Solomon, or perhaps by one of the later sons of David. Some suppose that perhaps Hezekiah wrote this particular psalm as a reminder of the importance of the house of God. We'll keep that in mind as we read the psalm. I'm going to read all the way through from verse 1 to verse 18. And then we'll get right into our study for tonight. The Bible says, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." You'll notice in the first seven verses that David's speaking is characterized. In verses 8 through 10, the speaking of the psalmist, whether that is Solomon or Hezekiah or some other unnamed psalmist, is highlighted. And in verses 11 through 18, the voice of God himself is highlighted, reminding us of his desire towards the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And so let's look, first of all, in verses 1 through 7 at the desire of David, which is being remembered. The psalmist is looking back on the desire that David had to see a house built for God. And we see in verse 1 that God speaks of David's vindication. The psalmist cries out and asks the Lord to remember David and all his afflictions. He speaks to Jehovah. He speaks to the one who sits upon the throne. And he cries out on the basis of the promises made to David. And he asks for Jehovah to remember David and the promises that were given to him because of the afflictions that he had faced. Now, the desire of David, which is enumerated in the following verses, was holy. His conduct was righteous before the Lord. Despite many of his afflictions, and that word afflictions means that which troubled him, humbled him, and occupied him. And certainly, as we study the life of David, we find that he was a man who was full of afflictions, who was full of troubles. Yes, he was blessed of God, but along with the blessing, there were plenty of afflictions, plenty of trials, plenty of difficulties that he faced. But despite these afflictions, David stayed true to his relationship with the Lord, and the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. Because of this, the psalmist cries out to the Lord and asks the Lord to remember David. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. What a wonderful thing it is to be remembered by Jehovah. Amen. To know that he knows you and you know him. One of the most notable things about David is his relationship, his vibrant personal relationship with the God of heaven. And the psalmist here cries out to this God and says, Lord, remember David. Remember what happened in his life. Remember his promises. Remember the promises that you made to him. In verses 2, 3, and 4, we find the vow that David made. It's a strong vow. It's an ironclad promise. It's described in what we could think of as hyperbole in these verses. It says in verse 2, he swore unto the Lord. Now, the Bible recommends that we not swear. It recommends that we not make vows, especially that we would be careful that we not make foolish vows to God. But David was so passionate and he was so pure in the promise that he made to God, he was determined that God must have a house. And he describes his intention and his sincerity in this way in verse 3. He says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids. This is why we say perhaps he was speaking with hyperbole to emphasize the importance of this promise, because we realize that it would take, even if God gave him permission to build the house, it would take many years to build the house. It would be impossible for him not to sleep, for him not to rest. But what he is expressing is that he is not going to rest, he is not going to sleep until this process is begun, until he has given himself to this important task of providing a place for the worship of God. Now, you may recall that at this time that David was making this promise, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away from Israel. It had gone into the land of Philistia, and then by a process of circumstances, more than circumstances, by divine intervention, the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into the land of Israel, but it had stayed just on the border of the land of Israel, and it was there in a place, in a house of a man, but it had never been brought to Jerusalem, had never been brought to the place where the tabernacle was. And as far as we know at this point, when David utters this desire, or perhaps this was just after the Ark of the Covenant had come back to Jerusalem, but we know for a long time the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and the tabernacle where the people were to worship and the priests were to be involved in the service of worship, were separated from each other. The tabernacle was in one place and the Ark of the Covenant was in another place. And it was David who had the desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant and put it back in the place where it belonged. And it was also David who said, you know, this temporary dwelling, this tent that God has been dwelling in for this time is not sufficient to house the majesty of our God. He wanted to have a majestic house built to give a testimony to the fact that God deserves something great. Now, from the time that David made this promise, though God forbid him to build the house, we know that David began to make preparation. And the preparation that he made was immense. He began to gather all of the wood and all of the stone. He began to gather all of the materials that would be needed. Later, when this house was built, the Bible tells us that the workmen fashioned the great stones for this temple in a place far off from the building site so that the sound of their hammers could not be heard on the place where the temple would be built. Then they would bring those stones ready to be set and put them in place after they had been fashioned in a different area. Now, David was the one who gathered all of the materials, prepared everything. It was from his great wealth that this house would be built. And later, his son Solomon would finish the job by actually assembling the materials, and the workmen would put that house together. It would be Solomon who would dedicate that temple in the youth of his reign and would call to the presence of God to inhabit that house. So David, though he had this desire, was not given the opportunity to fully fulfill that desire, but we see his passion that God would have a place. He wanted God to be first. And he describes it in verse 5. He says, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And I just want to point out to you there in verse 5 that David was so concerned that the Lord would be forgotten, because this was a time of prosperity. This was a time when the empire was at its zenith. Their enemies were subdued under them. There was great wealth that had come to them. David himself had built a beautiful house. The city of Jerusalem had been established. The people were prosperous. And David was concerned, what if the people in their prosperity forget about Jehovah who has blessed us? Now, I want to ask you that same question. What about if we, in our prosperity, forget about the God of heaven who has blessed us with all these things? It is a danger, you know. It's a danger that we can become so caught up in our lives, building our houses, putting together the material of our life, that we forget there's a God who deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be lifted up. May we have as much zeal and passion for the work and for the house of God as David did. Of course, today we know the house of God is the New Testament church. And we ought to have a lot of zeal for the house of the Lord. David had a vision. He wanted to see a house built for the Lord. But then notice in verses 6 and 7, his victory is described. And these verses seem to be describing when David found where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this is when it was separated from the tabernacle. It says there, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. That was in Ephraim. It was there in the house of Uzzah, I think was his name. And it was there for safekeeping. No one had bothered to bring it to the place where the tabernacle was. And so in verse 7, David expresses his heart. He says, we will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Evidently, David was in the habit of traveling to where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he would go there to pray and to worship God at his footstool, as it were. And it was his desire, his grand vision, to see that Ark brought. Now, we know he made some mistakes the first time he brought it back. They weren't careful in how they brought it back, and judgment fell from the Lord. But then they checked and they found out how God wanted that Ark to be carried. And they brought it back into the city of Jerusalem with great fanfare. David himself was rejoicing and worshiping God as the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. And of course, later when the temple was built, the Ark of the Covenant would be placed into the Holy of Holies and a great victory would be won. Do you remember how when Solomon prayed and the presence of God was manifested on that house and everyone around knew that God was there? They knew this was the house of the Lord. So now the psalmist is looking back and he's remembering the desire of David to build this house. Then in verses 8, 9, and 10, the voice changes and it moves from David and his desire and his expression of his passion for the house of God to verses 8, 9, and 10. The psalmist now is speaking and the psalmist is giving an invitation to the Lord. The invitation is that the Lord would come into his place of rest. It seems to be that perhaps these could have been the words of Solomon, inviting the presence of the Lord into the temple after it was built. Or perhaps this was at a later time when it seemed as if the presence of God was far away. And perhaps it was another person who was inviting the presence of the Lord to come there into that house. But there's an invitation to the Lord which is extended. In verse 8, there's a desire that is expressed for the Lord's presence. The psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength." Now, the people of God and the leader of those people wanted to have the presence of the Lord. They wanted the Lord to be at home in their midst. And could I just say tonight, this is a holy desire for us to have as the people of God. Amen. We ought to desire God's presence. We ought to desire God to be in our midst. We ought to pray and express our heart's wish that God would be here in this place with us. Amen. That He would manifest His presence in our midst and in our lives. We should invite the Lord into our lives. We should invite Him into our midst, even as we assemble together. So the psalmist is expressing a desire for the Lord's presence. But then you'll notice that there is a desire expressed for the Lord's people. And he says this in verse 9, along with the presence of God, he says, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Now, there was a big mess with the priests. You may recall that Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the ones who lost the ark in the first place. It was because of them and their sin that the ark went into Philistia for a while and eventually returned. And after that, the priesthood was really a mess. Of course, Samuel was a prophet who functioned as a priest. But a lot of the priesthood was just polluted. And now the desire is expressed that the priests would be clothed with righteousness, that they would be performing their duties in the house of God and that they would be clothed with righteousness. I want to point out that the clothing of the priest is a subject of the Mosaic law. God is very specific in the clothing that the priests were supposed to wear. There were special clothes that they were to wear at special times. And then there were their normal clothes that they were to wear. The clothing of the priest was designed by God. It was explicitly spelled out by God. And their clothing was for this purpose. It was to denote their separation to God. Amen. It was so that when people saw them, they would know that's a priest of God. That's a priest of Jehovah. They are different. Might I suggest that as God's people today who are called kings and priests, perhaps we should be cautious about our clothing because your clothing identifies something about you as a person. We ought to, in our clothing, express our separation unto the Lord. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, this is not the subject of the message tonight, but it's a by note. I want to point out to you that there is a reason for us to be separated in the way that we dress our bodies, because it says something to people. But you'll notice in verse 9 that the purpose is not to point out the physical clothing of the priests, though that was something that was significant about the priests. Instead, he says, let the priests be clothed with righteousness. So instead of addressing the outer garment, the psalmist is asking God that the priests would be clothed with righteousness. He deals with the inner garment. He deals with the heart of the priests, and he wants the priests to be clothed or cloaked with righteousness. It's especially important for the inner man to be clothed with righteousness. And praise God tonight, as those who are called priests with God in this New Testament era, we can thank God that righteousness is provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And interestingly enough, the Bible speaks about how one day we will be clothed with white robes of righteousness in the presence of the Lord. It's a very interesting analogy here as he speaks about the priests being clothed with righteousness. Not only should the priests be clothed with righteousness, but the psalmist asks, and let thy saints shout for joy. The saints should shout for joy. It brings God's people sincere and full joy when we consider that the presence of the Lord is near. The psalmist is anticipating that when the presence of God was known, when the people knew that God was present in his house, they would be so moved that God was in their midst that they would cry out for joy. Amen. They would rejoice. They would lift up their voice. The word shout means to lift up your voice. They would be excited, in other words, about the fact that God is near. Certainly, this is something to be excited about when we know that God is near, that God is in our presence. We can rejoice and be thankful. There's also in verse 10 a desire expressed for the Lord's prince. And he says this, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Now we point out again, the psalmist in this case seems to be a later king of Israel than David himself. And the psalmist is crying out to the Lord. He's praying on the basis of the promises that God has made to David, his predecessor. And he requests that God, for David's sake, would not turn away the face of his anointed. Because of David, his faithfulness to the Lord and the promises that were given to him, the psalmist is requesting that the face of God's anointed one would not be turned away. What a sad thing it is when we sense that our face is turned away from the Lord, or the Lord's face is turned away from us, when that fellowship is broken with him. And the psalmist realizes that he's not content to just be near the Lord. He wants to know that God's face is turned towards him. Tonight, this is what we need. We need for God to turn his face upon us. We need to turn our face upon him. We need to be face to face in the presence of the Lord, because indeed we need God. We need his power tonight. And so there's an invitation extended to the Lord to come and fill that place and show his presence. Now again, the voice changes in verse 11. And from verses 11 through 18, we find the Lord himself speaking. And here, the psalmist is recalling the promise that God has given in the past. And so he is characterizing the Lord as speaking, and he's remembering the promises of God. And before we look at these verses, I want to remind you how precious are the promises of God. How precious it is to know that God has made promises in the past which he intends to keep. Some of the most notable examples of the promises of God surround the covenants which God made with the Jewish forefathers. For instance, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, which would affect all of Abraham's descendants, and interestingly enough, would affect all of us today who are blessed along with faithful Abraham. If you're saved here today, you are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's what the scripture says. Because of his faith and because of the promises God made to him, you are blessed. You are by extension blessed through the promises God gave to him. God also made some precious promises to David. And those promises related to the throne of Israel, and particularly they're going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And so they pertain to Israel, but what you're going to find is that the fulfillment of all these promises, like the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of all these promises to David affects us tremendously. And so we're going to look at these promises as the Lord is characterized as speaking about what he intends to do for David. In verse 11, the Lord is characterized as swearing in truth unto David. And I want you to, just for a moment, dwell upon the sureness of the promise. Now, God does not have to swear. God does not have to promise. Really, if God says that something will be, it will be. Think about how powerful the Word of God is. In creation, the Bible says that God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now think about how profound that is. Scientists today cannot invent or produce light. They can't create light. But God, with His great power, simply uttered the word, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's an amazing thought how powerful our God is. But notice in verse 11 that God is giving emphasis to His promise that He is making to David, because He is characterized here not simply as stating what He is going to do, but He is characterized as swearing in truth. In other words, it's as if God is saying, "I'm definitely going to do this." You could be absolutely certain of it. You say, who does God swear by? Because when you swear or promise, you do so by someone or something that is greater than you. Well, the Bible tells us that when God makes a promise, He bases the promise on Himself, because there is no one greater than Him. There is nothing that is greater than Him. So God makes this promise very sure. There is no doubt about the veracity of God's promises. There's no possibility that the promises of the Lord will be compromised or will not be fulfilled. And this is true of all of His promises, but there's specific emphasis that is given here to the promises that He made to David. What were those promises, or what is the substance of His promise? Well, you'll notice in verse number 11, He promises, "Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." So God gave a very specific promise to David, and that is that David's physical descendants were promised to sit upon the throne. And as we study the history of the nation of Israel, we find that, in fact, the physical descendants of David, his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and so on, sat on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem for many generations. God kept His promise to David and to those who came after him. There is more to it, though, than just the physical descendants of David for a few generations sitting upon the throne. Because what is indicated here at the end of verse 11 and in the promises which will follow is a messianic prophecy. It has to do with the fact that Jesus, who is described as the Son of David, will one day sit on the throne in Jerusalem. This is a messianic promise which has everything to do with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is yet future. It has to do with the fact that Jesus, when He was put on the cross, there was a superscription put over His head, "The King of the Jews." You may recall that the Jews came to Pilate and protested that superscription. They didn't like it, and they demanded that Pilate would change it to say, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." It remained. Jesus died as the King of the Jews. He rose as the King of the Jews. He's coming back as the King of the Jews. Amen. One day, He will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, ruling and reigning in that great city. The promise is unconditional in its ultimate fulfillment. In verse 12, he says, "If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore." So the fullness of the promise, particularly that part which pertains to Jesus Christ, is unconditional. There's no way that God is ever going to go back on that promise. However, there is a condition placed on the promise for each generation. Did you see that in verse 12? Because God says, as long as, David, as long as your children give honor to and they keep my covenant, my promise, in other words, there's a part for them to keep, and my testimony, that's the law of God, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. In other words, there was a need for every generation to take seriously the promise of God, to follow the command of God. Do you know, for instance, that it was commanded in the law that when someone became a king in Israel, they were to write a copy of the law for themselves, and they were to, in doing that, study the law of God, because the law of God was to be the law of the land. And God intended for his kings, the kings over his people, to respect his law. Now the question is, did every generation after David give respect to the law of God? No. Actually, starting immediately after David with Solomon, we know that Solomon had a good start, and he asked for wisdom, and God blessed him with wisdom and with riches and prosperity and power and all these sorts of things. But at some point, it all went to Solomon's head, and Solomon began to follow after strange women. He began to collect wives and concubines, and he gave himself to the pleasures of this world. And by the time Solomon died, his heart had been pulled away from the worship of God. His son, Rehoboam, was a foolish man, and he split the kingdom. And then in succession after that, the line of David would go back and forth. Some generations would be a good king, someone who loved the Lord and who did their best to honor God and honor his law, and God would bless them. But then maybe their son would not follow in their footsteps. For instance, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king who loved the Lord, and he gave his kingdom over to the Lord. He served the Lord, and God blessed him, and God was good to him. But his son was a wicked, wicked king. He hated God. He worshiped idols. He hated the people of God. And it wasn't until late in his life that he repented and came back to the Lord. And his son was even more wicked still. And so you see that each generation had a chance to pay attention to the covenant, to honor God, and to receive the blessing. The scope of the promise would not be taken away in the sense that God is going to fulfill all that he promised to David when Jesus sits on the throne. But there's a whole lot of generations in between that could either partake in that promise or they could give it away. Now, let me make the obvious application here tonight, because it is incumbent on every generation to take seriously the promises and the precepts of God. Amen. It's not enough for you to say, well, my father is a godly man and my mother loves the Lord. Hey, I was raised in a Christian family, and my parents know the Lord, and they're on speaking terms with God. So that's got to give me some credit. It doesn't give you any credit at all. The only credit it gives you is that you are blessed with the knowledge of who God is and what it means to have a personal relationship with Him. But you can choose for yourself whether you will or will not have a relationship with God. You can choose for yourself whether you will or will not have the promise of God and the blessings of God in your life. The choice is up to you. And I'm speaking to the younger generation tonight, saying to you, it's important. Now, God is going to keep all of His promises. He's not going to fail. But you have a choice in your life what you're going to do with those promises, what you're going to do with the precepts of God. Individuals and even whole generations can choose to distance themselves from God's good provision by rebelling against His word. If there's anything we learn from studying the history of the nation of Israel, it's that principle. Today, the nation of Israel, by and large, is far from God. They say they worship God, but they don't worship Jesus Christ. They don't respect the sacrifice of Christ for themselves. Now, we know that God is going to restore them to Himself. That time is coming. But right now, we're in this gap where what is happening? You know, the same thing can happen with any generation that turns away from the Lord. Verse 13, God expresses His desire for the nation of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem. He says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation." This is God's plan. The satisfaction of God's promise is found in these verses here at the end of the psalm. God chose Zion. Zion is the city of Jerusalem. It is a place that exists today. It is known as the city of God. It's a place that God saw. It was nothing but a Canaanite city. And David conquered that city, and God said, "That's going to be my city. I'm going to put my name there." God's name is still there. God intends to claim that city as His own. This is a place that God has chosen to dwell. It's described as the place where God will take as a habitation. In verse 14, it's described as the place of His rest. "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." God desires this place and this people to be His own. The ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be seen when the new Jerusalem that God makes comes down out of heaven and rests upon that place, and that will be the city of God. We find out about that in the book of Revelation. So God has chosen this city. You could say, "Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think He should have chosen it. I don't understand why He chose that and not someone." It doesn't matter what you think. He's the one who chose. He's God. He doesn't really care what your opinion is. He just is declaring, "I have chosen the city of Zion. This is my rest." What is He going to do for the city of Zion and for her people? He's going to provide for them. Notice how He's going to provide for them. In verse 15, He says, "I will abundantly bless her provision." That means He's going to meet her every need. There's not going to be anything that she requires or that she is lacking. "I will satisfy her poor with bread." In other words, there's not really going to be poverty in that city. God is going to provide for even those who are poor. They're going to be satisfied or satiated with that which they require, that which they need. And isn't it a wonderful thing about how God provides for the needs of His people today? And I am taking this promise, which is given to the city of Zion and the inhabitants of Zion, and I'm making application to those who are the people of God, those of us who are not Jewish, who have never lived in the city of Jerusalem, and yet isn't it wonderful that God cares for our needs? He satisfies us with that which we need. He meets our needs. He cares for us. We have a Heavenly Father who cares about everything that we care about. And we don't have to worry about what's going to happen. We don't have to worry about where the cost of gas is going or how, you know, what if things get really bad? What if the economy crashes? Now, I'm not suggesting that all of you are lighthearted about this, but the truth is God's going to take care of us. Amen. Now, we might not have the extras. We might not have the same things that we've been used to if there is some sort of an economic meltdown. But God says He's going to meet our needs, and we can be thankful for that. He's going to provide for us. So He's going to bless the provision of Zion. He's going to satisfy her poor with bread. It says also in verse 16, which is an echo of the request in verse 9, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Isn't that wonderful? He says, "I'm going to clothe her priests, not just with righteousness, but with salvation." Praise God for that. Now, we know that righteousness is a part of the package of salvation. But aren't you thankful for all the riches that we have in Christ Jesus tonight? All the things that God has blessed us with and in heavenly places in Christ. He says her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Tonight we have something to be happy about. We have something to be excited about. As God's people, we don't have any reason to be depressed. We have much to be thankful for. Certainly the day is coming when the people of God in Zion will rejoice in the provision of God, and they'll shout aloud for joy at the presence of God. In verse 17, God reiterates his promise to David. He says, "There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." And the idea there in verse 17 is of the authority of David, of the throne that God gave to him. And there's a specific promise there about his horn, referring to the generations to come, that God is going to bless them. And particularly what God has in mind in verse 17 is that in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God's promises to David are going to be realized. One day, that is yet future, that is still coming. The day when everyone will recognize, oh, I see how God is keeping his promise to David all those thousands of years ago in the person of Jesus Christ as he sits upon that throne. He says, "I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." God is going to lighten the path, or he's going to cause his anointed to shine out a light. And what an interesting analogy this is, because Israel, the nation of Israel, is one of the purposes that God had for them and why he chose them was so that they would be a light to the Gentiles. God wanted them to be a light of hope in this dark world so that those who have a relationship with God would share that light with others who are in darkness and would show them that there's hope to be right with God. Interestingly enough, that purpose is the purpose of the New Testament church today. We are to be a lighthouse of the hope that is found in having a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, "His enemies, David's enemies, will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." The enemies of David, the enemies of Israel, and most definitely the enemies of Jesus Christ will be brought to shame. And I know that in some ways we think, well, we want them to get right with God, and we do. But we also know that there are people who are not going to repent. They're not going to get right with God. And here is the holy desire that we have. It's holy because God has said that it is righteous and holy. We should desire that God will vindicate his person, that the enemies of Jesus Christ will be crushed, that his rule and reign will be established. This is the will of God, and this is something that will cause us to rejoice one day. God says, "His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." The crown is the symbol of authority. It's the symbol of God's choosing. The flourishing is the idea of being bountiful. And here God is saying, it's going to be obvious that my hand is upon David, upon his family, and ultimately upon the one who is the son of David who is sent in his place. Now think about this with me as we wrap up our study tonight. David had a desire for God's presence to be manifested. He wanted God to be there among his people. The psalmist, recognizing David's desire, expressed that same desire and said, "We want you, Lord. We want your presence in our midst." Then God himself says, "I want to be among my people. I want to be with you." Psalm 132 is really a psalm about the presence of the Lord. Yes, it's about a place for the Lord. But we know that God is everywhere. We know that he exists in all places equally. In other words, he's not limited in any way. It's not like we have the foot of God here and his hand is in some other part of the world. God is fully present in this place, in every place at the same time. But there is a special sense in which God is present with his people. in which he is present. If you could think about it this way, he is present to commune with his people. He is present to show his power to his people. Like David, like the psalmist, we should desire the presence of God. We should make a place for God. We should say, "You're welcome here, Lord. We want you here." And we should listen for him to express that he wants to be in our midst. Because in fact, one of the most amazing facts or truths about the character of God is that he desires to be with us. Amen. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is a present God. And this should cause us great rejoicing tonight. It should cause us to invite his presence. Tonight, let's make a place for the Lord.